Did you realize this week that you needed the Savior? Did you realize that? Did you realize that you needed Him more than every other hour? It's easy to demonstrate that. The second verse of that song goes, I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Now, I might take a little exception to that, because the reality is, if He's not near, who's moved? We have, that's right. He's always near for those who are walking in obedience. And that leads us to what we're going to be focusing on this morning, and that is the subject of temptation. Now, last Sunday we began this, and we're going to be in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. And we didn't get through it all. We only got to and through the first temptation. So I want to start this morning by reviewing the first temptation, and then we'll move right on to the second and third. Here we have these three tests which reveal the character and cunning of Satan. And we talked about that a bit here in Sunday school class this morning as we're studying the book of Job. And certainly he is a cunning character. These tests also point out the perfections of Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And of course, these perfections, they illustrate that He's qualified to die for the sins of His people. He's qualified to die as the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, without spot, so that He can take away the sin of the world. So let's begin with a quick review here of the first temptation that we covered last week. I want to start by reminding you of the false premises that Satan was using here as he tempted the Lord, and then the principles that we can glean from the Lord Jesus' response. And so the first response, the first temptation here, was that, of course, of making the stones to bread. And the false premises that Satan was using was this. First of all, number one, a God who is good would not deprive one of His creatures. Have you heard that lie before? Certainly it's there. It's out there. Number two, of another false premise that Satan is trying to propose, Satan supposes that men serve God and submit to His will because God bribes them to do so with material blessings. And again, I'll mention Sunday school class. That was certainly the case with Job. Job, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, of course. I mean, look at what you've given him. Of course he serves you. And that's what goes on in the father of lies, in the mind of the father of lies. And these are the false accusations, the false premises that he lobs against God's people. Well, what are the principles that we can learn from Christ's response to this first temptation? Number one, the physical hunger, discomfort, which our Lord experienced, was the will of God for His life. Number two, obedience to the will of God takes precedent to our physical appetites. A third thing we looked at last week was physical deprivation, and the will of God is not bad. It tests our faith and strengthens our faith, as James chapter 1, which Don read for us this morning, points out. And then the fourth thing we covered last Sunday was the measure of a man is not to be found in the assertion of his rights, but rather in his submission to God. And so now let's look at the second temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest that at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Notice the subtle change here, the subtle challenge, I should say. Jerusalem was a sacred city. And the Jewish mind and in their culture, Jerusalem was the city. The temple was the center of Israel's religious worship there in Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophecies anticipated that Messiah's public ministry would be presented for His public ministry here at the temple. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is an illustration of that. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And so the Jewish Jewish tradition grew, and the rabbinic tradition was that Messiah would reveal himself from the very roof of the temple. And as a rule, the Jews expected Messiah to be introduced in some kind of a blaze of glory. I mean, they were looking for someone who was going to come and take Rome's control over them and throw it off and give them freedom. You remember that, don't you? Time and again. And the disciples, the Lord Jesus' disciples, very own disciples, had this misunderstanding of who Messiah was. And when they began to understand, they were like, no, that's not what we had planned, remember? I mean, I know I'm paraphrasing, but basically they didn't want the Lord Jesus to upset the apple cart. They were a little put off by what Jesus was teaching because it didn't match up with what they had expected. Well, the false premises that Satan is trying to imply here. Satan implies that God's faithfulness is best demonstrated by the spectacular. We see that today, don't we? And we need to understand that that's a lie of the devil. Satan implies that God's faithfulness is best demonstrated by the spectacular. Now, that's not to say that God's faithfulness is displayed by his in spectacular events. That happens. But Satan is suggesting that that's the only way it can be done. A second premise, false premise, is that Satan assumes that God's trustworthiness should be put to the test. Well, what would have happened if the Lord had succumbed to such a thing? And I know we're speculating, there could be some other ideas, but let me present just a couple of ideas. Most distressing to me would be that the Jews would have immediately hailed him as Messiah if he had presented himself there at the temple in a spectacular way in a blaze of glory. They would have just immediately hailed him as Messiah. That's what they were expecting. He came a radically different way, didn't he? Humbly, as a babe in a manger, a radical different scenario. The kingdom, if that would have happened, the kingdom would have been established on the wrong basis. It wouldn't have been established on what was right. It would have been established on might. And that certainly is man's way, isn't it? Not so concerned about what is right, but might. The moral and spiritual foundations of the kingdom would have been completely overshadowed by that spectacular event and the material elements of it. And that's one of the troubles that the Jews had. In their heart, they were always looking for that spectacular, weren't they? And time and again, the Lord refused that. Well, what are the principles that we can learn from the Lord Jesus' response? The first one, very important for us to notice, is a principle of hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation. Remember, Satan said, "It is written." Did you catch that? Satan quoting scripture? Our Lord responded, "It is written again." Another way we could say this is, "It is written also." Or, in today's vernacular, we might use the phrase, "On the other hand." Do you follow what I'm saying here? And so Satan had used one passage, but he had ripped this passage out of its context, and worse yet, he interpreted and applied it inconsistently with other scriptures, which our Lord Jesus points out by saying, yes, you just quoted scripture, but let me quote it in the context of scripture. We need to be very careful of this sneaky tool of the devil. He didn't just apply it during the life of Adam and Eve. He didn't just apply it to during the life of the Lord Jesus. He applies it to this very day, and he's been very successful with it. Not here at this occasion, but he certainly was with Adam and Eve, wasn't he? The principle of hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation, our Lord teaches us that Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. A second principle, our Lord reminded Satan and every Christian that testing is not trusting. The 91st Psalm, which Satan quoted from, speaks of the quiet confidence that the child of God possesses. Being in Christ, what he possesses in Christ, this quiet confidence. But this passage, as well as the rest of Scripture, does not teach divine protection encourages presumptuous behavior. And that's what, of course, Satan was tempting the Lord to do. And so our Lord challenged Satan's misuse of Scripture by pointing out Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And the context of the Lord Jesus' quote is the incident at Massa. And if you recall, that's where the Israelites were demanding that God provide them water. It was during their wilderness experience and they were thirsty. They were definitely thirsty. They needed water. But they went about it by demanding that God supply them with water. Submission and demanding are opposite ends of the spectrum. Here God was challenged in this incident in Massa. He was challenged to vindicate himself by acting in a specified way. This was putting God to the test. We might say it was attempting to force God's hand. Real faith and trust, radically different than that, delights in God's manifestation of himself in the mundane. It is not faith, but failure when we demand God prove himself in the spectacular. Over and over in the life of our Lord Jesus, the Jews demanded a sign. John chapter 6 and verse 30 is an example of that. But our Lord continually refused these requests. And so how can we apply the principles that the Lord Jesus teaches us as a response to Satan's temptation? Number one, it's sad to see Christians putting God to the test today by insisting on the spectacular. I expect a miracle, the song lyrics demand, and nothing else will do. There are those who are terminally ill. They're instructed to take a stand of faith that God has healed them. Doctors, nurses, and families are to be informed that a miracle is happening. In this whole idea, we wrongly assume not only that suffering is improper for the saint, but it demands that God jump through our hoops, that God act just as we have purposed. And the Bible knows nothing of this. This is a man-made idea. There are those who are regarded as faith healers who call upon God to heal without leaving him the option of continued illness or even death, and who insist that Jesus receive all the glory. But during the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus refused to heal men for his own glory. Remember who he deflected the glory to? God the Father. His miracles were selective, limited, and always purposeful. Secondly, it's also sad to see the use of spectacular to win a hearing and acceptance of the gospel. We're seeing more and more of this as time progresses. A word that we could use to summarize this is pragmatism, being used in the ministry, the gospel ministry. Our Lord refused to grandstand in order to be accepted. He chose to be accepted because of his message, not because of his spectacular or bizarre methodology. There's far too much grandstanding of the gospel in our time. There's everything from pony rides to parachutists. They're employed to grab man's attention and draw them in. And our Lord rejected these kinds of actions. He came to establish a church, not a circus. And so Lucifer, Satan, having failed his two efforts here, his first two temptations, he makes one last no-holds-barred, maybe we can use that term, attempt to divert the Lord from his mission. Remember, at the root of all of this is to cause the Lord Jesus to act independent of the will of the Father. So all masks and facades torn away, we see Satan at his worst as we move now to the third temptation, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, what were the false premises that Satan was advancing with this temptation? First of all, it seems that Satan had come to realize that our Lord could not be deceived. So he set deception aside. Satan's purpose here was to exchange that which was his most valuable possession for that which he diligently aspired to get. And that was the worship of God himself. He's saying, give up your kingdom for mine, the future for the present, with only the bow of the knee. Remember, Satan had desired to be like the Most High, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 12 through 14, to exercise the prerogatives and privileges of God. To receive worship from the Messiah would have been worth any price to him. If our Lord Jesus had succumbed to this temptation, what would have resulted? Well, to bow the knee to Satan is to be in his service. Our Lord's kingdom would have been one of a fallen man in rebellion against himself. To serve Satan would have been God in rebellion against himself. Something inconceivable and impossible. Consider Psalm chapter 2 with me, and actually take a moment and turn there if you will. Psalm chapter 2. I just wonder if this wasn't on the mind of God as he, a few days before, had announced his son, the Lord Jesus. He stood there with John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Psalm chapter 2, and I wonder if our mind, the mind of our Lord wasn't pondering these things as he found himself being tempted in the wilderness. Psalm chapter 2, we won't read the entire thing, but you can read, you can kind of gaze over it there. In the first three verses, the Lord presents the state of the world. And then in verses 4 through 6, God laughs at men's rebellion and promises to bring the world into subjection through his anointed in verses 4 through 6. Then Messiah speaks and promises to declare God's decree to men in verses 7 through 9. But notice with me very specifically verse 8. We'll take time to read that one. Psalm 2 and verse 8. Ask of me, this is God the Father speaking, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Think of it. God invites his Messiah to ask him, and he will give the nations as his inheritance. Satan offered his broken down kingdom. God offers the nations. How hollow Satan's offer must have sounded in contrast to the promise declared in Psalm 2 by the Lord Jesus' Father. Before we move on and back to our text, let's look, take a moment and look at verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 2. I think they're worth our attention and time. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. These verses give us the proper response, the appropriate response to those in opposition to God and his Messiah. Worship him. Do homage to him. Fear his anger. Serve him. Do you ever have opportunity in this world in which you live to stand up for the Lord? They want to do all they can to put any thought of him aside, to put him down, and the laws are constantly being changed to reflect the sinfulness of man rather than the righteousness of God. We live in a culture that's doing their best to get rid of God. One of the ways that we can stand faithful and true is to respond to the call of Psalm chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and challenge the world around us. It won't be popular. You won't necessarily be lifted up on a pedestal. Hey, pay attention to that guy. But it's needed in our day and time. Those around you trying to live their lives without God, trying to encourage others around them to live their life without God, need to hear us say, worship him, do homage to him, fear his anger, serve him. Those are easy words to say, but they're very difficult words to say in honesty, because before we can utter those words for them to carry really any weight or significance, what has to be true in our lives? We need to honor him, pay homage to him, serve him, fear him. Think of it. Satan had the arrogance to request worship from the Messiah rather than to fall before him. And of course, we see that already depicted as he dealt with God the Father in heaven. And many men are doing the same thing this day, this very day. They refuse to acknowledge their rebellion against God, their sin, their pride. They try to enlist God in their service rather than to surrender to him. In John chapter 8, we're told that the unbelieving Jews wanted to claim a love for God. They wanted Jesus, who was talking with them, they wanted him to believe that they loved God. They wanted to be recognized as the children of God. But Jesus made it clear. He didn't pull any punches. He made it clear that they were not children of God. They were rather, and he says it very plainly, children of Satan. They were Satan's children. Why? Because they refused to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. How about you this morning? Do you say you love God, you're a good person, you go to church, but you have refused to submit to Christ, to repent of sin, and to be saved? The reality is that there are only two categories of human beings. I know we can categorize them different ways, but this is one way that we can categorize human beings. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil or Satan. None of us are born a child of God, And sadly, in American Christianity today, we kind of have the idea that if you're born in America, you're a child of God. You've heard songs that say, we're all God's, what? Children? That's not a biblical concept. That's a lie of the devil. And the unbelieving Jews that Jesus was dealing with in his days believed the same thing. And Jesus set them straight. No, no. You can't say you love God. You can't claim to be a child of God if you don't know me, your Messiah, your Savior. Without me, there is no salvation. Without salvation, you cannot be a child of God. Where do you stand today? If you're here this morning, a child of Satan, don't leave this place today without being born again, being born into the family of God. Now let's return to the third temptation, examine the principles that the Lord Jesus teaches us. Number one, God alone is to be worshipped. Here's where Christianity departs from other religions. Many world religions gladly add Jesus to their host of deities, their Parthenon. Is that the right place, Don? Parthenon? But God demands exclusive obedience and worship. And because of that, the biblical religion of Christianity was persecuted all along. Rome was quite willing to welcome lots of different false religions and cults. They were okay with that. But that Christian group? No way. Because the message was exclusive. In his humanity, our Lord could not submit to the worship of any other than the Father. Number two, the second principle, worship necessitates service. And this is something that we've lost, sadly, in our culture, our Christian culture today. Satan requested what appeared to be only a momentary act of worship, a mere bending of the knee. But such is never the case with true worship. Remember in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, in the Lord's response, he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." And he didn't leave it there. He went on to say, "And him only shalt thou serve." What does the Lord connect here? What does he demonstrate has a very important relationship? True worship involves service. How can we apply these principles that the Lord presents for us here? Number one, there's a great deal of lip service in religion concerning worship today. The man who tells us that he worships God in the woods and on the lakes on Sunday has some real inconsistencies with our Lord's concept of worship. The fact is, that man may truly see God's hand in creation and praise him. Praise him for that. But where is his service? Like love and marriage, worship and service must come together. And to put it in the words of the songwriter, you can't have one, what? Without the other. That's right. A second way we can apply this is that I fear that the Church of Jesus Christ has borrowed the techniques of Satan, what he employs here, in their evangelism. Satan presented his offer as though it were but a trivial request to worship him, while the implications were both profound and profane. I believe that Christians are attempting to bring men and women to saving faith without spelling out the implications. We put the long-term commitments, even if we mention them at all, we put the long-term commitments in proverbial fine print. And that's not God's way. That's Satan's way. Now, we've examined these three temptations up close, and I want to take a moment before we end this morning to step back a little bit, to look over the temptations as a whole, and recognize some striking realities. Number one, the temptation in itself is not evil. In and of itself, it's not evil. Remember, our Lord was spirit-led to be tempted. What Satan meant as a temptation, God uses as a test. The fact is, Satan seeks to cause the saint to fail. He seeks to cause the saint to sin. But God strives to bring about greater faith. Temptation is a part of God's program in the life of the saint for his growth and for God's glory. A second thing, the temptation of Christ proved that he was qualified for his work on the cross. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that only a sinless, spotless Lamb of God could take upon himself the sin of the world. Our Lord's sinlessness stood out when he was tempted by the master deceiver. The temptation of our Lord also prepared him to be a merciful high priest. I'm sure you've read and recall Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our Lord's temptation enables him to be a sympathetic high priest. While his temptation proved him sinless, it also made him sensitive to our weakness. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 7 and 18. A fourth thing that I want us to realize is that the temptation of Christ was a test of submission. Underlying the entire temptation was a proposition by Satan to set aside submission to the Father and to act independently of God. Because our Lord could not sin, he bore the burden of the temptation to the full. When Adam was created, he was made able not to sin. When Christ, the last Adam, was begotten, he was not able to sin. And so some have taken that reality and they've concluded that the impeccability of God, of Christ, would diminish the victory of our Lord over this temptation that he experienced. But in fact, the opposite is true. It intensified his victory. How can we say that? Well, think of it in terms of this. Let's suppose that someone has been grabbed by a foreign government and they don't like us and they want to find out some truths from the person that they've grabbed so that they can get one up on their enemy. And they torture them. The one that's receiving the torture, if he is able to, who suffers the worst? The one who is not able to bear much torture and gives up the truth that he knows right away, or the one that holds his tongue and refuses to speak? See, the Lord, you and I, we can't help but sin. The Lord Jesus could not. And so he bore the full weight of that temptation. The weight that you and I probably will never understand. What can we learn and apply about the ever-present reality of temptation? It should be expected by the Christian. We ought not be shocked by it. We ought to expect it. It often comes after moments of triumph or commitment. Remember the Lord Jesus, just moments before, days before, standing there in the Jordan River, being declared by God from heaven as his Son, in whom he is well pleased. Satan's temptations are God's tests. Remember that Satan tempts only in the will of God, and that temptations are never beyond our capacity in Christ to stand. Aren't you thankful for that? Bruce likes this passage of Scripture, and so do I. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Temptation often encourages us to sin by doing something that appears religious, even biblical. We need to be careful. Temptation often arises concerning the will of God. The will of God is not to be determined by our feelings, our desire, our circumstances, or even our logic, but according to the principles of the Word of God. Temptation is best resisted with the Word of God, interpreted in its context and in light of Scripture. We also learn a great deal of submission as we look at these temptations that our Lord experienced. Number one, submission does not imply inferiority, for our Lord was fully God, equal with the Father, but functionally subordinate. A second thing in regard to submission, Satan is ever seeking to overturn God's chain of command by enticing men and women to throw off those heavy bonds that God has placed upon them. That's just a lie, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, speaking of the weight that's been placed on us to bear, put it in these terms: my yoke is, what is it? Easy, and my burden is light. Submission means not acting independently of the will of the one who's in authority, nor of forcing him to act in a way we see fit. So we say this morning, may God enable us to apply these principles of this passage to our lives, for his glory and for our good. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning to look at this recording of the temptation that you experienced. We've covered a lot of ground this morning and presented a lot of things to contemplate. Most importantly, Lord, I pray that you'd help me, that you'd help each one of us to understand that we ourselves, because of our sinfulness and because of the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, attempting to see us fall, we are often tempted to put ourselves in first place, setting aside your will and replacing it with ours. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be diligent students of your word so that we might, first of all, know what your will is for our lives. And secondly, that you would help us to take up the things that you've given us, your word, the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we would grow in our knowledge and love for you, and that we would develop the attitude, the heart attitude of the Lord Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we know that these temptings by Satan are brought on by him so that we might sin. But for you, they're brought on as the work of our refiner in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us, as you've promised, to stand solid against the test, the temptations that come, for your glory and for our good. And Lord, we pray for those who don't know Christ as their personal Savior. They yet remain today. Maybe painful to hear, but it's the truth and needs to be heard. They remain today where they sit, a child of Satan. I pray that you would bring, your Holy Spirit would bring conviction of sin on their life, and that today they would humble themselves, call unto you to be saved. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.